Good morning and welcome to Sunday School. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day, a day that you've ordained for us to gather together and to worship you and to learn from you. And we pray your blessing upon this day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood for our sins. And Father, as we think about this topic of sin, we pray that you'd help us to have your mind, that we would learn to hate it the way you hate it, and learn to appreciate all that Christ has done for us. Please bless the children and all the classes, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're back to the Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 6, which is the fall of man and sin and punishment. And I want to, at the outset, give a lot of credit to Greg Nichols, who I kind of leaned on a lot for this class today. It's a basic class. We're just going to go through the five paragraphs in chapter 6. And before we do that, by way of introduction, want to think about this idea of sin. It's not something that we natively want to listen to and learn about, because it's a very ugly topic. Sin, transgression of God's law, and being an offense to God. But it's something very necessary for us to get a grasp on, because unless we see the nature of sin and how it's impacted humanity, we won't appreciate our need for salvation and our need for Jesus Christ. So though the topic is one that we don't really natively want to listen to, it's a very necessary topic. In the universities, in the public schools, in the mainstream media, they teach us that we're not sinful. We're basically good. I mean, we may make a few mistakes here or there, but we're basically good people. And they teach us that every once in a while an aberration like Hitler or Osama bin Laden comes along, but we're all basically good. And the Bible teaches just the opposite. It teaches that we're basically bad. At the core, we're bad. And we're fallen with Adam. The other thing that we're taught by our culture and by the universities is you get to choose whether you want to be good or bad. It's all up to you. And that's a lie as well. That's not true. We don't have a choice in the matter. We're born sinful, and we don't have a choice in the matter. So but that was by way of introduction. So let's dig into the Confession of Faith. Chapter 6 has five paragraphs, and we're going to follow these paragraphs in the order that they're given. First, they deal with, in paragraph 1, the fall of Adam into sin, the idea of representative sin, original sin, actual sin, and remaining sin. And if you look at those topics, you can kind of see a progression. You have the fall of Adam and Eve, and we're going to talk about how they represented us or Adam represents us in his sin. And that original sin is passed on to all humanity, to the point where we have actual sins in our lives every day because of our original sin, because we're born in Adam. And then we're going to look at, even after we're regenerated and we become Christians, there's the idea of remaining sin. So let's dig into paragraph 1. Yeah. Okay, the confession, the London Baptist Confession is in the back of your hymnal, so if you'd like to follow along, you can. But I actually have each of the chapters up here. We're going to be going through them. And this is actually the revised edition. So you might want to actually look up here. And what I've done is, for each of the five paragraphs, all I've done is I've put up, you'll see, when I go to the next one, it's the same paragraph here, but I'm highlighting the topic that we're going to be dealing with. So we're going to be looking at five or six slides on chapter 1, then we'll go to chapter 2. So we'll be basically have the whole confession right up here. But let me start off by reading paragraph 1. God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased, in keeping with his wise and holy counsel, to permit this act because he had purposed to direct it for his own glory. There are seven major aspects in this paragraph that I want to look at together. And the first one is the setting. Then we'll look at the time, the occasion, the manner, the nature, the substance, and then the decree or permission of the fall. So this is all just in paragraph one. We have five paragraphs. So about half of our class, maybe a little less than half, is going to be on paragraph one. So first, you'll see in the upper right-hand corner, we're going to deal with the setting of the fall. What is the setting of the fall of Adam? Well, I've highlighted there for you, God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. So humanity was made upright and perfect. That means morally perfect. Upright doesn't mean like standing on two legs. It means moral perfection. The setting is God created man upright and perfect. The original righteousness or integrity of man, God made man with a perfect moral character, a righteous character. Not only did God make man perfect, but also gave man a law to regulate his life. At the end of the first line, the second sentence states that God gave man a righteous law. And later in the paragraph, we see the sentence, Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation. So that phrase, the law of their creation, is synonymous with that righteous law in the first part of the paragraph. The law of their creation is the same as the righteous law that we see at the top. He gave them a righteous law. So what is this righteous law or the law of their creation that we see in paragraph one? Well, if we look back to chapter four of the confession, and I have chapter four up here, paragraph two and three. Notice chapter four on the creation. Paragraph two says, they were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They had the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law. And then in paragraph three of chapter four, it says, in addition to the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see back in paragraph four, and then here in chapter four, paragraph two and three, and now we're back to chapter six. Let's think a minute about what is this righteous law or the law written on their hearts. Both chapter six, paragraph one, and chapter four, paragraph two and three, are referring to the same idea. That phrase, a righteous law, the law of their creation, the law written on their hearts, is referring to God's moral law. The same moral law that was put in a more concrete fashion in Mount Sinai when Moses brought down the tablets of the Ten Commandments. God gave them a law written on their hearts. That's why when we see in Genesis, when somebody murders somebody, that they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. They know that they owe God worship. They know that they're not to lie and not to murder because God written the law on their hearts. This law is not an abstraction. It's not a mere abstraction, but these references all refer to the moral law. The law was given to them and they transgressed it. Now, why was the law given to them? The law was given to them to regulate their life. And we're taught that if they kept the law, it was unto life. But death was threatened upon violation of this law. Also, a commandment was given to them to not eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the setting for the fall is that man is made perfect and God gave them a law to regulate their life. So that's the setting of the fall. It's perfection and it's regulation. Perfection in their moral character and regulation with a law written on their hearts. God created humanity upright and perfect and gave them a righteous law. What a wonderful thing to think about. That period of time where Adam and Eve were sinless and perfect and they had communion with God. They were naked and unashamed. They're able to work for His glory and for His honor. No sin, no death. They were made perfectly upright and God gave them a law. Well, let's move on to the second idea, which is the time of their fall. And you'll notice it says there, yet they did not remain long in this position of honor. It wasn't a long time that they remained in that position of honor. The original integrity of man did not last a long time. The fall was swift. It happened very soon. But the Bible doesn't describe specifically how long that period of time was. Martin Luther and other theologians think it happened on the very Sunday of their life. But we don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't teach us that. And Greg Nichols says this, we can say it took far less than 130 years because when Adam was 130, Seth was born. And by that time, he was long since a sinner. It had to be significantly less than 130 years because Cain and Abel were full grown when Seth was born. So therefore, 130 years minus the time for Cain and Abel to grow up and even have another son, Seth. He says that the original integrity of man did not last long. We don't know the exact time, but it did not last long. And then next, we're going to look at the occasion of sin. The occasion of sin. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, and then she seduced Adam. What occasioned this change? Satan seduced Eve by way of the serpent. He used the serpent as an instrument to seduce Eve. Remember in Genesis 3, the devil spoke to Eve and he said, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he's seducing her by lying to her. We know that God said that you can't eat of that one tree, but you could eat of all other trees, but not that one. And he says, you shall not eat of every tree. Has God indeed said? Almost implying that God is a liar. And Adam, after Eve was seduced, Adam sinned willfully. The writers see this as a historical account that took place in space and time. Actually took place in space and in time. The temptation of Eve by the serpent was the devil. Genesis 3 is not a fairy tale. It's not an allegory, but actual events that took place in history. The occasion of the fall was the temptation of Eve by the devil in the form of a serpent. Let's move on to the next idea is the manner of the fall, as well as the nature and substance of the fall. We'll stay on this slide for all three of these. So what's the manner of the fall? The manner of the fall was Adam acted without any outside compulsion. Satan didn't make him sin. God didn't make him sin. The circumstances didn't make him sin. Adam sinned freely by his own will. No one compelled them or made them to sin. No one. Not Satan, not God, not the circumstances. We must never blame our sins on anyone else than ourselves. We shouldn't blame our sins on our wives, on our friends, on people in the world. When we sin, it's because we chose to sin willfully. No one makes you sin. And that's the same way Adam sinned as well, without compulsion. And then number five. Number five, the nature. What's the nature of this sin? Adam acted without compulsion. And then it says, deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. So they violated two things, the law written on their heart and the positive command not to eat of the tree. Adam willfully transgressed both the law of the creation and the command not to eat the forbidden fruit. The nature of the fall was the violation of the law written on their hearts and the positive command not to eat. They willfully and deliberately transgressed God's clearly communicated law. Their sin is a crime. They willfully perpetrated an offense against God and His commandment, deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given them to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the nature of their sin. They deliberately transgressed the law. They did not obey. The nature of the fall is rebellion, transgression of the law of God deliberately. Now, to think of this, Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit, and all humanity was plunged into sin. They had all the trees that they could eat of freely. They were communing with God, naked and unashamed, made morally upright. And they chose to disobey God. And the consequences are humongous. All humanity died in them. Well, let's look at the substance of the fall. What is the substance of the fall? Eating the forbidden fruit. God said, don't eat the fruit, but they ate the fruit. They rebelled against God's command. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ate a piece of fruit that God told them not to. That tree was in the middle of the garden. They could eat from all the trees, but they ate from that one. The sin that plunged humanity into ruin was the eating of a forbidden fruit by Adam and Eve. God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate of it. What a sad, sad history. All disease, all death, all sin, all deception, everything wicked in the world finds its root right there with their decision. And they did it freely. There was no compulsion that made them do it. They sinned freely against God. And then finally, the last idea here in paragraph one is the decree of the fall, or the permission of the fall. God was pleased, in keeping with His wise and holy counsel, to permit this act because He had purposed to direct it for His own glory. The writers of the confession have already told us back in chapter 3 on the decree of God, and then back in chapter 5, divine providence. They've already told us that God is in control. And now they're telling us it again in chapter 6. Why do you think the writers of the confession are continuing to remind us that God is in control? Huh? Exactly. Man has a difficult time believing that God reigns, and especially that God reigns over sin. We have a hard time believing that, even though we see it in the cross, don't we? We see wicked Roman soldiers and wicked Jewish leaders bringing Him to the cross. But we know it was God that loved the world and gave His only begotten Son. And we know Christ went willingly to the cross. That was His mission. Nothing was going to stop Him. But in our sin, we think that we're in control, and we're not. He decreed for His own wise, good, and holy purpose the fall. But why? Why did He allow the fall? Why is there so much hate and sorrow and sin in the world? Well, don't go down that path, because that's pride. That's a mere piece of dust telling the Almighty God, who gave us His word and told us why, for His own good purpose. And leave it there, because for you to push further and further into that question is to not trust and accept God's word, because He had purposed to direct it for his own good and his own glory. That's why. You know better than God? Maybe your life is 85 years. You're going to die in 85 years. Are you eternal? Are you all knowing? Are you all powerful? No, you're a piece of dust. That's all we are. But yet, unfortunately, there are people that use this as an excuse to not believe the word of God. They know better than God. God did it because it seemed best to him to do so. And we must leave it at that. God knows. We are to trust him. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And let me just read the three verses that the writers give to support these seven aspects of the fall. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And then Genesis 3:12-13. Then man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So that's paragraph one. Let's move to paragraph two, which is representative sin. So we looked at the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man. Now let's look at this idea of representative sin. By this sin, our first parents fell from the original righteousness and communion with God. And it says, "We fell in them, and through this death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body." We were involved with what happened thousands of years ago in the garden. We were involved. We fell when Adam fell. Death came upon all when Adam fell into sin. All became dead in sin when Adam sinned. He represented all of humanity. The relationship of Adam to humanity is Adam's sin involved us. His sin is our sin. His sin is representative of our sin. And there's a parallel here with justification. Christ's obedience is our obedience by faith, by grace through faith in Christ. We're justified. So that Christ's obedience becomes our obedience, just like Adam's sin became our sin. We were all involved in Adam's sin, and so all Christians were involved in Christ's obedience. Representative sin on the one hand with Adam, and representative obedience on the other with Jesus. The impact of the fall of Adam has three realities, and I'd like us to look at these three realities. First is alienation. There's a threefold impact of this representative sin. When Adam sinned, he was alienated from God. That perfect moral perfection and that communion that he enjoyed with God was broken. He became alienated. The relationship of Adam to humanity and his relationship to God. In Adam's life history, he became alienated. Alienated. He fell from original righteousness and original communion with God. He no longer enjoyed communion with God. I was trying to think of what this must have been like when it actually happened. And I thought of a silly illustration. One time I took my kids up to Disney World. I left Janice behind. I forget what the reason was. But it was just James and Katrina when they were little. And we were getting off the ferry and we were walking and there was just all these people everywhere. And somehow I lost Katrina. I had James, but I lost Katrina. And I forget how old, do you remember how old she was then? But the feeling in my heart, like my whole heart just sunk. And I, James, find Katrina, help me. And I stood up on this wall and I looked and I ended up seeing her like far away. And I grabbed James and I said, look, because there was so many people, it was hard to get through the crowd. I said, James, go get her. And he looked and he went and he got her. But the feeling that I had, that I was alienated from her, that I might have lost her. And it made me, when I was studying this, it made me think of that. Adam and Eve had communion with God. And then they sinned, and then that communion was broken, and they were cast out of the garden. What a horrific thing to be alienated from God after having enjoyed communion with Him. The second thing is death. The impact of the fall on Adam and on humanity is not only that we're alienated from God, but that sin brought death. Death became upon all. Condemnation and death. That's a spiritual death. There was life breathed into their soul, and their soul loved God, and their soul went out to God, and they had the law written on their heart, and they loved the law. But now they became dead in their sins, and they no longer loved the law, and they no longer loved God. They were alienated, and they died spiritually. And physically, they would die as well. Physical death began to operate in their physical life, and they were spiritually condemned, and they were spiritually dead. And then also this idea of depravity. Depravity is to be dead in sin, wholly defiled. The theologians use the phrase confirmed in sin. Every faculty of their soul and of their body was confirmed in sin, totally confirmed in sin. Every faculty, the heart, which is the affections or the feelings, was depraved, no longer upright and perfect, but now defiled. Their mind, the way they thought, no longer upright and perfect, but now defiled. Their conscience, no longer upright and sensitive, but now it's hardened and defiled. Their will is depraved, no longer upright, but defiled. Their words that they speak and the deeds that they do, they were totally depraved. That doesn't mean they were as sinful as they could be, but that every faculty of the person was defiled with sin. All humanity was alienated, died, and wholly confirmed in sin. This happened when Adam sinned. And we are represented in Adam. So we're alienated by nature, and we're dead in sin by nature. And we're depraved, all of our faculties. Before you were converted, you did not have a desire to love God's law, to love God. I was talking with one of the brothers before Sunday school, and we were both lamenting how we hate our sins. But yet we keep struggling with our sins. And we were just saying, you know, that's a sign that we're regenerated, that we hate our sins. Because those that are still in their natural state, they love their sin. They hate God's law and they hate God. Let me read one passage here from Romans chapter 5. And you'll see some of these ideas that we've talked about confirmed in this passage. Romans 5:12 and following says this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulting in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned, through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Jesus' righteous act to go to the cross and to willingly die as our substitute. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Somebody said, if you were in an elevator with somebody that was an unbeliever and you had 1 hour to talk to them about the gospel, what would you say to them? And I forget who it was. It might have been that guy from the 60s and 70s with the white beard. Schaefer, yeah. It might have been Francis Schaefer. And he said I would speak to them for like 55 minutes about the law and about sin. And then for 5 minutes about Christ. Because, you know, this idea of easy believism where you just say Jesus can save you and people nod their head and they say a prayer and they think they're safe. If we don't understand how, the impact that sin has on our life and on our heart, we're not going to desire the salvation given to us in Christ. And the gospel in this country seems to not talk about the law and about sin a whole lot. They talk about the gift of Christ, but everyone thinks they're fine. I'll say that prayer. I need an insurance card. But they're not driven to Christ out of a real sense of their sin. Well, now, next, the idea of original sin. The third paragraph is about original sin. By God's appointment, they were the root and the representatives of the whole human race. The root and the representatives. Those are the two phrases there. The root and the representatives of the whole human race. The writers move from Adam's life, the life history of the one, to the life history of the many, of you and I, and all of Adam's descendants. In Romans 5, we hear this language, the one and the many. Now the writers are dealing with what occurs now, how that representative sin became our sin. And Nichols talked about the basis for original sin. He talked about the basis for original sin. But God's appointment, they were the root. By God's appointment, they were the root and representatives of the whole race. On what basis were we born with a guilty record and a depraved heart? On what basis? Well, the writers are focusing on this idea of solidarity. Organic solidarity, that word root, organic solidarity, the root of all mankind, Adam. Adam stands in the room instead. The organic root. Every one of us are related. We're cousins, descendants from Adam and Eve. And through Noah, Adam and Eve became our root. All mankind has organic solidarity with Adam. And then the second idea is legal solidarity or federal solidarity. This idea of he represented us. Why was Adam's actions my actions? Why was Adam's action your action? You might say that's not fair. Where's my freedom? Where's my liberty? I don't like that. Who are you to stand in judgment of God? Who am I and you to stand in judgment of God? Remember, it said that God was pleased to determine it. And if this wasn't true, if we did not have legal solidarity with Adam, then we would not have legal solidarity with Christ. And we would never be justified by faith. See, the sin that Adam brought into the world and your sin and my sin locks us out of ever having any hope of salvation. Because God is holy. God is holy. And we literally were lost. If he hadn't made that promise that the seed of the woman would come to crush Satan's head, we would be forever lost. This Sunday school class should cause us to do two things. Repent of all of our known sins and try with God's grace not to do them again. And number two, to worship God for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God's holy. He's given us a law. He wants us to be holy. But we could never earn our salvation. Only Christ. Through this legal solidarity, through this federal representation, the one acting for the many, Christ's obedience is our obedience. Is that fair? That Christ's obedience is your obedience? Is that fair? Thank God for grace. Thank God for his plan to redeem a people through the obedience of Jesus Christ. We're all damned if solidarity is not in play. This is the basis of our salvation. Think twice before you reject federal solidarity and organic solidarity with Adam. Then Nichols talked about the dual essence of original sin. The dual essence of original sin. He says it's twofold. One, the guilt of sin was imputed guilt. Born with Adam's guilty record, we have a guilty record. Corrupted nature was conveyed. Pollution and defilement was conveyed. We're born with Adam's rotten heart and we're born with Adam's rotten record. A guilty record and a rotten heart. We have a sinful nature from Adam, and our nature does not come from our parents. Do you have two believing parents? Do you have a born-again mom and a born-again dad? Well, when they have sex and have a baby, guess what comes out? Someone defiled with sin. Someone with a bad record and a rotten heart. Right? What if you have a believer and an unbeliever? Same thing, right? All humanity has a bad record and a defiled heart. We have a sinful nature inherited from Adam. We get Adam's guilty record and we get his rotten heart. Now, let's move on to the next one. Paragraph 3. Who are the objects? Who are the objects of original sin? It says all of their posterity from ordinary generation. Can you think of one person in the entire world that was not born from ordinary generation? Jesus Christ is the only one that was not born of ordinary generation. So the objects of original sin is every human being in the world except Christ, who was born of a virgin, born by the Holy Spirit. Their descendants are now conceived in sin and are by nature. Well, that's the next idea. Let me go here. The consequences of original sin. And you can see on this line here, their descendants are now conceived in sin and by nature. Here's the consequences of the original sin on Adam and on you and I, that by nature we're children of wrath. So not only do we lose our communion, we're alienated from God, but God's wrath abides upon us. It abides upon us while we're living on this earth. And if we die outside of Christ, he'll cast us into hell for all eternity. And his wrath will keep us there for all eternity because we rejected his son. Not only by nature, children of wrath, but we're servants of sin. That means we hate God's law and we hate God and we do whatever we want. We're selfish, servants of sin, partakers of death and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. This is the consequences of original sin. And paragraph 4. Paragraph 4. This is the paragraph that's titled actual sin. Actual sin. All actual transgressions arise from this first corruption. This is talking about your actions and my actions in reality today. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good. We're completely inclined toward all that is evil. Your own actions, your own feelings, your own words, your own deeds, all that are sinful. We have actual sin because we're sinners. Original sin came to us from Adam. And because we're born with original sin, we have actual sins in our lives. We actually lie. We actually steal. We actually don't love our neighbor and don't love God the way we ought. The root of actual sin is original sin. And what's the cause of actual sin? The cause of actual sin. The cause of actual sin is our total inability. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good. And we're completely inclined toward all that is evil. Romans 8, 6 and 7 says this. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So the man that is not born again and is not regenerated, they have no ability. They will not and they cannot be subject to the law of God. They're wholly inclined to do evil. The carnal mind cannot do what is right. People sin because they are sinners. People sin because they are sinners. And paragraph 5, the last paragraph, is remaining sin. So I want to look at just two ideas here. The status of remaining sin is it's pardoned. If you're regenerated, if you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, your sins are pardoned. That's the status of all of your sins because you're in Christ. And when God looks at you, he looks at Christ because you're safe in union with Christ. Yes, you have remaining sin. You have indwelling sin as a believer, but all of those sins are pardoned because you're in Christ. You're safe in Christ. So that's the status of your sin. But what's the condition of this sin? They're mortified, or Greg Nichols used the language, the power of it is subdued. The status is pardoned, and the condition is it's subdued. Sin no longer reigns in you. It's subdued. It's mortified. Its power is subdued. The condition isn't like it was before you were converted. Your sins are pardoned, and the power of your sins are subdued. And now you actually have the ability to obey God's law because you're regenerated. Before you couldn't, but now you can. And you remember we talked about that with when Greg Nichols was here. He said sinners with remaining sin, when they do things that are according to God's law, that God delights. Even though we are still shackled with this indwelling sin and we have remaining sin, God delights in us because we're in Christ. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God delights in us. So I wanted to finish with a reading from Spurgeon, if I might, and then we'll be done. So we looked at five paragraphs from chapter 6, The Fall of Adam and Sin and Punishment. And I want you to see how Spurgeon deals with this. He's commenting on Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, where Gabriel spoke to Daniel in a vision. That's a wonderful chapter, Daniel chapter 9. But there's a phrase in verse 26 that says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And Spurgeon says this, blessed be his name. There was no cause of death in him. Neither original nor actual sin had defiled him, and therefore death had no claim upon him. No man could have taken his life from him justly, for he had done no man wrong. And no man could even have laid him by force unless he had been pleased to yield himself to die. But lo, one sins and another suffers. Justice was offended by us, but found its satisfaction in him. Rivers of tears, mountains of offerings, seas of the blood of bullocks, and the hills of frankincense could not have availed for the removal of sin. But Jesus was cut off for us, and the cause of wrath was cut off at once, for sin was put away forever. Herein is wisdom, whereby substitution, the sure and speedy way of atonement, was devised. Herein is condescension, which brought Messiah, the Prince, to wear a crown of thorns and to die upon the cross. Herein is love, which led the Redeemer to lay down his life for his enemies. It is not enough, however, to admire the spectacle of the innocent bleeding for the guilty. We must make sure of our interest therein. The special object of the Messiah's death was the salvation of the church, his church. Have we a part and a lot among those whom he gave his life for a ransom? Did the Lord Jesus stand as our representative? Are we healed by his stripes? It will be a terrible thing indeed if we should come short of a portion of this sacrifice, of his sacrifice. It were better for us that we were never born. Solemn as the question is, it is a joyful circumstance that it is one which may be answered clearly and without mistake. To all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a present Savior to them. And upon them, all the blood of reconciliation has been sprinkled. Let all who trust in the merit of Messiah's death be joyful at every remembrance of him, and let their holy gratitude lead them to the fullest consecration to his cause. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought salvation for us. We were lost in sin, with no hope, but you provided your own Son to become a man and to be sacrificed on the cross. We thank you for that. We pray that you would enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to worship him in spirit and in truth in the coming hour. And we pray in his name. Amen.